our text comes from John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. Hear now the word of the Lord. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, I want to give you some things to think about so that you think the whole time during the sermon about what God says, okay? Let me ask you a question. Have you guys ever gotten lost from your parents, maybe in like a store or maybe at a park? And if you haven't gotten lost before, think about what it might feel like if you got lost from your parents. It's pretty scary, isn't it? I remember one time getting lost myself when I was a little boy. I was so afraid. And I'll never forget how good it felt when I finally heard my dad calling my name. They used to call me Tommy when I was little. And I heard, "Tommy! Tommy!" I thought, "Oh, there's my dad. There he is." And then I saw him and it felt so good. I knew I was safe. And maybe you had that happen to you. Maybe you were lost. And finally, when you saw your parents or you heard their voice, "Oh, I don't have to be afraid anymore. I'm safe. My parents are going to take care of me." I want you to think about that feeling, because in today's story, Jesus tells us, again, like we heard a couple weeks ago, that we're like sheep. Remember we kind of talked before, are sheep smart? No, they don't really think a lot about what they do. And they can wander away from the shepherd and go to places that are very dangerous, where either animals might get them, or they might fall down and get hurt. And so if a sheep is lost, who goes and finds it? The shepherd, right? And in today's story, Jesus reminds us again that we're like sheep and he's our shepherd. And he says one of the things he does for us is he calls us by name and we know his voice. So a lot of times after church, when we're playing around in here, do you listen for your parents' voice when they say, "Hey, time to go"? You know their voice from the other parents, right? Sometimes you obey and sometimes you don't, right? But you know your parents' voice. And God's saying that when he saves us, he helps us know his voice. It doesn't mean you hear it like you hear your parents' voice, right? Or like you hear my voice right now. He means that when the Bible is taught to us, God helps us realize that, yeah, that's what God is teaching me. And he makes us love him just like you are so glad to see your parents if they were going to come rescue you when you were lost. Did God rescue you? He's rescued everyone who believes, right? Because we would die if it wasn't for God taking us to heaven. And all we have to do is believe in Jesus, right? So think about those things as you hear the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. Okay, in this story here, we're still talking about the good shepherd and what he does for the sheep. However, we're not in the same time period as the first half of this chapter, okay? We were told in the very beginning, this is now the Feast of Dedication, and it's winter. So this is, Jesus hasn't been talking for 2 more months nonstop at this location about being a good shepherd. It's just another time when he brought up these teachings, and so John, as a good author, thematically puts them together. But there's some interesting things that connect this, though. If you recall, before, we were on for quite a while about the Feast of Tabernacles, right? They had the big lights there in the temple, and they celebrated God's faithfulness in the past with the pouring out of the water as he gave them water in the desert. And they used God's faithfulness in the past to give them confidence for God's faithfulness for his future promises. And so John, again, always goes out of his way to mention the specific Jewish feasts or holidays that were being celebrated to give us a real context for often some very powerful irony of Jesus' words. The Feast of Dedication is actually not one you'll find in Scripture. I mean, obviously it's in this verse here. But it's not one of the festivals that God commanded Israel to follow in the law. This is actually Hanukkah. And there's 1,000 really cool, great bits of background information we could go into to make this way come alive, as it were. As tempting as it would be, I think that wouldn't be ultimately fruitful for our time. But if you are aware or not aware, in 167 B.C., Israel was overrun by Antiochus Epiphanes. Emperor, arguably from the split off of Alexander the Great's empire. Okay? And unlike what the Babylonians and Persians had done, which allowed the Jews to a fair amount of religious freedom, which is also what the Romans were giving them, Antiochus Epiphanes, as we find out in Daniel, is a precursor of the ultimate Antichrist at the end, who set himself up as a ruler and demanded worship, and kind of gave us a taste of what's going to be, again, the abomination of desolation at the end, where he sacrificed the most unclean animal he could find to stick it in the Jews' face. He goes to their temple and sacrifices a pig on their altar and demands false worship from them. Well, it's in Jewish history, one of their finest hours. And Judas Maccabeus begins this great revolt, and out of zeal for God, horribly outnumbered, they never should have pulled it off from a human standpoint, they overthrow Antiochus Epiphanes, run him out of town, and consecrate the temple, cleanse it from what he had done, and reestablish the worship of Yahweh there as he had commanded them to do. A wonderful story. And so they decided to commemorate that victory with this Feast of Dedication. One of the ways they chose to celebrate this was both in the temple, but also within each home, was to celebrate with lights, okay? Commemorating a story we won't go into about lights that had burned for 7 or 8 days. And so, in rabbinic literature, you'll find that they call the Feast of Dedication, okay, celebrating that, the little Feast of Tabernacles. Because lights were involved in both, they kind of saw this as another version of God preserving them in dire circumstances. And so there's a real tie-in still with what had been celebrated before with the Feast of Tabernacles or booths when God was faithful to them in times of trial. Here now again in another way by overthrowing an oppressive earthly force that demanded false worship. Well, if you can imagine the political fervor that some of these other festivals stirred up, imagine this one. When they very much feel like they're under another Antiochus Epiphanes right now with Rome being, in their minds, overbearing on them. And they very much use this to stoke that kind of nationalistic fire. But the irony here is, in a ceremony intended to celebrate the consecration of God's temple, here is the true temple consecrated by the Father sent to them. And in the midst of this celebration, they are blind to what the ultimate temple is doing for them. And so, they, very again, ironically, come to him and say, all right, quit keeping us in suspense. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ or not? I'm reminded of some of the old Phil Hartman sketches where he keeps just asking, can you dumb it down a shade more? What's the word on the street? You just keep asking for, you know, he asks for it to be so plain so many times it's ridiculous. I'm like, really? You honestly are needing clarification here? with all we've seen the Christ do so far. And technically it's true. He has not applied yet the name of Messiah or Christ to himself yet. And again, you never once see Jesus concede to a single demand that's ever put on him by man, particularly unbelieving man. So he has every opportunity to say, yes, I'm the Christ. Why can't you figure that out? But he still won't do what they demand. He says, no, God is always going to come to you on his terms. So therefore, if you want to come to him, you approach on his terms. He's not going to come and accede to yours. So they demand, tell us plainly whether you are. And he says, I already have. Through what I've done. And to those who believe, it's very plain that I'm the Christ. To those who are my sheep, they get it. To you who are not, and what has he just said about them in previous verses? Because you think you see, you're actually blind. I came to heal those who knew they're blind. Those who knew they lacked sight. That's who I'm coming to heal. Those of you who think you don't need a physician, then fine. And that means you're not my sheep. You're not part of my flock. That's why you don't believe. Not because I'm speaking in riddles or being arcane. You are, as he said in previous weeks, you can't bear my words. Not you can't understand them. You don't like them. That's why you're rejecting me as Messiah. And so this is not a first for Jesus. If you recall, even John the Baptist, who ended up in prison and ended up being executed, probably didn't see things going that way for the forerunner of the Messiah. And while he was in prison, sent some of his followers to say, can you go make sure he was actually the one? This isn't how I imagine things working out. Even to one, his own cousin's emissaries, his own cousin, who he said, how did he describe John the Baptist? Do you remember? Of those born of women, meaning every single human being apart from me, he's the best. Even John has a doubt. And how does Jesus, even in compassion, answer his cousin's request? He didn't say, yeah, tell him I am. It's actually a more loving response. He doesn't just say, yeah, tell him I am. He says, let's go to what the scriptures said the Messiah would do. And I'll tell you that I've done those things. Let's go to what's written. I am always amazed at Christ's reliance upon the written word. I mean, didn't he write it? So isn't it if he just says now the same thing? Like, yes, it's true. Doesn't it have the same weight of authority? It does. It's actually compassionate for him to go, yes, I could just say right now, because I know you doubt, you're already doubting me. I've already been telling you these things. Let's take a step back. What did God promise of old? That you already trust, right? That's what I've done. I have fulfilled what he told you. Therefore, take heart. The word is being proven true. The word is proving me true. So John said to him, tell him this. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. So John, we're gonna come back around to this at the end, struggled with the Messiah's actual claims. But Christ went to his works to get him out of that struggle because his works were proven by the word. Christ said, "You look, if you've been paying attention to what the word had revealed about me all along, you'd be looking for these things I'm doing and say, yep, the word said that would happen. They're happening. He's the man. But you've actually just twisted the word to make it what you want. You've twisted the word to make it about you getting rich here and now, all your temporal desires and lusts being met now. And I'm not offering you a kingdom like that, and therefore you hate me." And so Christ dares say that the number one authorities, religious authorities, in all of Jerusalem, and keep in mind, let's picture the globe for a second. Who right now on the planet is even acknowledging Yahweh as God? Picture the globe, now turn it totally dark. Remember light bright when you were young? Okay. Take one little peg. You have one little hole, okay, in the paper there, and put it right there by Israel. The rest of the world is in darkness, not remotely trusting in a Messiah, let alone even acknowledging Yahweh. So here are the leaders of the only little speck in the entire world who trusts in Yahweh, and they're the religious authorities, the teachers. Most of them have his entire Old Testament memorized. Could you get more elite in the eyes of God, quote unquote, on the whole planet than these guys right here? They're the top. And what does Christ say? You are not my sheep. We become familiar with these things, and it kind of just rolls off our back like, oh, yeah, they're not. That is one of the most astounding claims he could make, particularly in the ears of those who believe and don't believe. Them? But they're the top. Well, the problem is they treated their salvation as though it was something they inherited by their bloodline. I'm a child of Abraham. God owes me. But what does Paul say in Romans 9 when he knows he's butting up against these difficult realizations? Wait a minute. So this people that God worked with from Abraham on, three quarters of my Bible, as we look at it today, is about this people who aren't guaranteed to be God's people? Well, not if they approach God with their own pedigree or the works of their hands, which we all know. We know this. But it still is something we struggle to live in light of. So Paul says in Romans 9, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Saying Abraham's blood in your veins doesn't guarantee you a thing if you don't believe. So then later on in verse 16, he says, so then it depends not on human will, meaning what you do, or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And yes, we know the Old Testament leaders knew they needed mercy. What were they experts at? All the sacrifices. What are you doing with the sacrifice? Yes, I'm a sinner. This thing dies in my place. Therefore, I'm off the hook. But they thought that was enough. Animal sacrifice could pay for my sin because my sins aren't so grievous. Well, God says, no, the wages of sin is death to you. That's how grievous your sins are. You deserve death. You deserve to die. And as the Bible says, the blood of bulls and goats can't cover that. Anyone who really understands the depth of their sin knows that. People who thought they weren't that bad, and especially thought, I'm especially good when you compare me to these Romans, have entitled themselves to things that they think God now owes them. And God says to them, however, in Romans 10, I bear witness about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness, they sought to establish their own and did not submit to God's righteousness. What he means is this. Anyone who wants to approach God, not by saying I don't need Jesus, but saying that, God, my life is such that you do owe me. I'm better than so-and-so. I'm better than I used to be. Whatever. My life puts a claim on you. You owe me in some way, shape, or form. We're seeking to establish our standing before God. And Paul says, sure, they had zeal, but that zeal for God was not based on knowledge. I'm not meaning they weren't smart enough. I mean, they had a zeal not based on what God had said. They based it on what they said. I think in our culture, we really struggle with that concept. I think, and don't right away start pointing fingers at other traditions outside of us. Very easy to do. I think just about every tradition in America struggles with putting their own definition of what zeal for God should look like and then making that count for more than it can before God. And so I think often we are tempted as Americans to look, what, numeric success. If it's growing, it's legit. If it's not growing, it's not legit. We've been blessed with this young church plant with some wonderful numbers. It's been very difficult for me to go in line with that way of thinking and wondering, we are just doing everything right. Because if we wouldn't, God wouldn't have sent us. By that thinking, we should all repent of what we believe and move to wherever he lives. I don't know where Joel Osteen lives and attend his church, okay? If it's growing, it's legit, then we should go to the fastest growing church. I'm glad you all chuckled at that suggestion. It is foolish. I wish that was true. But the idea of excitement, being on fire for God. The Bible does call us to zeal. It does call us to a joy that is excited. But just excitement in and of itself is no mark for being the kind of actual holiness God is looking for. And yes, I'm not saying therefore, let's try to freeze ourselves to lower levels than the frozen chosen have ever known. The point is, we just can't look at us and measure what God's looking for by what we do. We know this. I say it every week. But we are very, I think, quick to say, define zeal how we want to, and then say, and we've got that, or so-and-so has that, and God owes people who can pull that off. And what Christ is saying is, look, I know you guys are zealous. I know you think you ought to be not just my sheep, but shepherds even for me. You're not even part of the flock. You're not even in the fold. Because though you have all kinds of zeal, though you sure have been very zealous in keeping the law and are free from a whole lot of sins that maybe some of the pagans actually commit, you've done it because you want to put me, God, in your debt. You haven't done it because you love me. And those who don't love me, those who don't trust me, those who don't own their sin and rely on me aren't my sheep. He goes, now, I'll tell you who my sheep actually are. And he says, my sheep, and we have to define this verse so carefully because it has been so often twisted, okay? He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And right away, the meritocrats, those of us who love merit and can't stop thinking that way, by the way, that's all of us, hear that and that's like, okay, so what he's telling me is, if I follow enough, then I'll get to be one of his sheep. Please, don't go there. Don't let yourself go there. What he's saying is what? My sheep know my voice. Okay. Remember we talked a week or two ago that the scenario he's talking about as far as sheep recognizing the shepherd's voice is there's one big fold, but there are numerous different flocks that are owned within it. Three or four different shepherds all have their sheep in one big fold, and those sheep have been trained to know the voice of their shepherd. And when he comes to call them, they know that, and he even has named them. And he calls them Babe or whatever else. Oh, Babe's the pig, never mind. Great movie. He calls them and they come follow him. Why? Because they're going to go eat. They're going to go out to pasture. They're going to go to the brook and drink. He doesn't say, all right, let me call the sheep and those who follow me enough will get to eat. Those who take a little bit too long, they can just stay here and starve. They didn't become the sheep because they followed well. They were the sheep because he had come and named them. He owned them. And their coming to his voice was one of delight. Now don't hear me saying, so do you delight enough? Because if you don't, you should doubt your sheep status, okay? No, I don't want you to go there at all. What I want you to realize is what he's saying is, there are people here, they hear my message that you are lost and I can bring you home. You are hungry and I can feed you. And they say, really? Could you really do that? I know I'm hungry. I know I'm a mess. You would deal with someone like me? I don't have any hope unless someone like you can give me life, food, water, hope. That's what he's saying. This is a statement of gospel, not a statement of law. He's not saying, if you follow enough, you're in. He's saying, I know who leans on me for hope and food. They hear my message, and it's a delight to them. You hear it, and you're angered by it. Because you don't think you are blind. You don't think you are lost. You don't think you need food. You don't think you need water. So keep celebrating yourselves then. I think one of the only things scarier than being lost is being lost and not knowing it. When you know you're lost, at least you're looking for some way out. When you don't know you're lost, you're continuing to go deeper into the maze. Someone who knows they're lost is looking for help. So kids, remember back when I told you how glad I was to hear my dad's voice calling me? When I was little and I was lost, how scared I was. This is kind of what Jesus is talking about. When sheep know their shepherd's voice, it's time to eat. They say, oh, good. And they run after the shepherd to go eat, right? We're saying, God says, remember, all these other people will tell you, ah, you don't need to believe in Jesus. That's silly. You're fine the way you are. But we know we're not fine, right? Because we still sin. So we got to realize, no, I'll be fine if Jesus forgives me, though, and saves me and takes me to heaven. And that's what this verse is talking about. And so right away, of course, they're saying, you are daring to say that you and the Father are one and that you can keep us in your hands and no one can snatch them out of your hand or your Father's hand because you're one? How dare you? Again, look at the difference here. Look at these words of comfort. One of the most comforting verses in all the Bible. I will come save faithless sheep like you, and once I do, no one can ever snatch you out of my hand. And if that's not enough, my Father in heaven, no one can snatch you out of his hand either, because we're one. And instead of a bunch of sinners hearing a message way too good to be true, really? You would give a gift like that to sinners like us? They're looking for stones, because they're horrified, angered that he would make such a claim. So please, again, we've talked about this before, but I can't let it go by. Verses that are this powerful, please let the power of Christ's words sink in. If you belong to him, no one can ever snatch you out of his hand. We're Presbyterians. We know this. It's in our confession. It's part of TULIP, for crying out loud. If you don't know what TULIP is, it's fine. But either we truly doubt this doctrine sometimes because of the attacks of the devil, or maybe the own hubris of our old nature, or we don't verbalize the doubt, we just live with a doubt that's maybe even subconscious. Maybe we haven't quite brought it to the forefront of our mind, but we live lives in fear that God will somehow turn from us, somehow turn away from us, or begrudgingly save me in heaven, but not ever actually love me my whole time here on earth because my life doesn't merit love. Well, there's one true statement there. Our lives don't merit God's love. They merit his punishment. And that's why we mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago, last time we were together, we needed a shepherd not just to protect us from the wolves that are without. He does that. But we were all scheduled for our own slaughter. We needed a shepherd who would become a sheep, not just to protect us from without, but to protect us from within, to take the penalty we deserve on himself. So we actually know now nothing, not the Father nor the enemies of God, can take us out of his hand. The penalty has been paid once and for all. God can't be angry at you. He poured all that anger on Christ once and for all. Therefore, no one can snatch him out of your hand. You out of his hand. Thank you. And you can't let go yourself. Yes, you turn away every time you sin. But his claim on you is too powerful for you to remove his grip from around you. And let's be honest. How arrogant of a claim is that? I'm stronger than the hand of God. I can pry off each of his fingers and liberate myself from this salvation if I choose? Hardly. God loves us too much to let us go. And so in their accusations of blasphemy, he then pulls another one of his great tricks. When are they going to learn their lesson? They can't trap this guy, right? Yes, they know the law. He knows it better. And he said, I and the Father are one. And he quotes from Psalm 82, where God says of a bunch of disobedient Israelites. In verse 6, I said you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Is this Psalms where he is coming against Israel's leaders? Nevertheless, reminding them, do you remember your status? You were my children. You are little g gods because you're under the rule of the God. And Christ, I mean, his words are so wonderfully ironic. He's saying, okay, you have a problem with me saying I am one with God? In Psalm 86, God even says, worthless leaders like you. He even calls you gods, little g. So if he could say that about people like you who are forsaking your post and who are scheduled for the kind of retribution that this psalm is scheduling for those people back then, how much more okay is it for me, who he says has been consecrated by the Father and sent into the world to say, I am God? And again, here's that irony we mentioned in the beginning of the Feast of Dedication, a feast celebrating the consecration of the temple from false worship. Here he says, I am the temple. I've been consecrated and sent by the Father. I stand in your midst, and you want nothing to do with me. Please, I know you're tired of me doing this. Draw the line from their doubt and their rejection, and draw the arrow straight to your own heart. Not because you are one who is sitting in unbelief, if you are, I beg you to repent and believe, but because the things we do that are doubtful, that do serve self, that do find God's actual promises distasteful sometimes because we want something else given to us, realize, look at the actions they're doing here, and we are, when we engage in those kinds of things, that foolish, that blind, that obstinate. And let's own that and find those actions and thoughts in our hearts abhorrent. And praise God that Christ said, yes, kill me for those too, not them. And we find ourselves in that mindset, I think, often because we reinvent God in a form that's more palatable to us, and we invent promises that we would like to have fulfilled in our lives that he didn't actually make. I don't think you're actually writing in the margins of your Bible, and I promise you the lotto, woohoo! We live this way. We don't actually reinvent these things, I don't think. But often when disappointment strikes us, and don't hear me saying that if you have experienced pain and suffering, well, you reinvented promises God didn't make. No, no, no. God tells us we are going to weep in this life. He prepares us for a life of a lot of trial and suffering. But when those trials and sufferings can cause us to turn around and point our finger at God and say, you let me down. You promised me otherwise. You've broken your word. You've breached your contract. If we find our hearts and our minds crying out like that, that's when we have to remember, wait a minute. The God I invented let me down. But the God of Scripture did not. He didn't promise me a life free of trial. And that's how I got to go, just like John the Baptist. John, even John can be disappointed with God. Every one of you has been disappointed with God. Every one of us right now is experiencing some level of disappointment with God. Well, that's what we would tell ourselves. But it's not disappointment with the actual God of Scripture. It's disappointment with what we have entitled ourselves to. Many of them good things. And it's okay to lament and mourn and weep in the midst of this pain. But it's not okay for us to cross the line and say, oh, and by the way, you have wronged me. You lied to me. And when our hearts struggle with that kind of disappointment, that's where God gently, as he did with John, says, hold on. Even as he says here to these Pharisees, if you struggle with what I'm teaching you, then look at my works. Look at what I've done. If you're struggling with my words, then believe my works. Why? Because when we look at God's works, we see him make outlandish promise after outlandish promise in the Old Testament to people who don't deserve it, sinners who should have been destroyed by God, and yet here they are, crossing the Jordan, just like he said. Here they are getting filthy rich off the land, just like he said, when they don't deserve it. And they never could have done it if it wasn't his mighty hand parting the Jordan for them, causing the sun and the moon to stand still, hurling down hailstones on their enemies. That's why they conquered, because he promised and he kept it. And they were unworthy the whole time. If you look at what God promises, actually promises us in Scripture, then we realize he tells me life is going to hurt, but that it won't hurt forever. And I know I'm going to see him face to face someday. And I can have the joy kindled in me now, even in the midst of trial, and knowing that someday that's where I'm going to live forever. And that this painful life will be a blip on the radar compared to what I will experience forever, as Romans 8 promises us. And I can have absolute faith that I'm going to get there. It's not going to be taken away from me, nor can I mortgage it away, because I was just told no one can snatch me out of his hand or the Father's. It's been guaranteed to me forever, even though I do not deserve it. And instead of charging God with blasphemy, his sheep hear that and say, praise your name. Why would you ever give that to someone like me? Thank you that you have. Help me to remember this in the midst of trial or success, that my only hope is in you, not in myself. So as we get to verse 40, as this comes to a close, we see a very sad situation. Christ had started off, you recall, the first part of John, his ministry in Galilee. Then he left Galilee to go focus on Jerusalem. And we see the result. They want nothing to do with him. So he goes back to where he began, in Galilee, across the Jordan. In their culture, Jerusalem was the holy capital, and those on the outskirts were very questionable, sinful, ignorant people. But according to their wisdom, the wisdom of the world, we see here in God's wisdom what? Those of the capital, the successful, are the blind who think they can see. And those who know they can't are streaming out across the Jordan into the desert to where Joshua, Jesus, is yet again going to cross that Jordan to come accomplish their salvation in the promised land. What they had in common was this: they believed the word. His sheep know his voice. They said, John, if you saw in verse 42, John didn't even do a sign. But his words were true. Everything he said about you, you fulfilled. And many believed in him there. Sad because here, it's out there on the outskirts, kicked out of where the people of God should be gathering. But beautiful because God says, I'm not here for the successful. I'm not here for the healthy. I'm not here for those with 20/20 spiritual vision. I'm here for those who know they're blind, who know they're hungry, who know they're sinful, who know they don't have their act together, and can admit it and come to me for food, shelter, water, and hope. So this sad, the bittersweet, I guess is a better way to put it, the bittersweet picture before us is one that mirrors our situation now. We aren't home yet, are we? We still struggle with a whole lot. Sometimes that struggle leads us even to question the promises of God. But as Joshua, Jesus, crossed that Jordan to deliver God's people home to the promised land, here Jesus / Joshua is on that other side of the Jordan waiting to go across to accomplish that salvation. We stand on a far better chapter in God's story than they did. We know that he did accomplish that for us once and for all. That's why we have hope. But yet, in a similar way, we stand on the other side of the Jordan. We are waiting to finally be home. But even though we are not home yet, we are in that sheepfold, kept safe from the punishment we deserve, but also from the wolves that would devour us, by our shepherd, who will not let any of us be snatched out of his hand. And when the trials come, and those tempt us to wander from the sheepfold, we know he's promised to not ever let us go and to bring us back. No matter how far our sins might cause us to wander and cause us great pain, great unnecessary pain when we choose to rebel, it's been paid for and accomplished by Christ, and he will bring us back to never, ever let us go. And because we all doubt that gift, he says, then eat it and drink it and hold it in your hands and look at it so you can get that through the parts of our soul that still doubt, and to guard us against the doubts that come from outside.